Well, we are back to our study in the book of Acts tonight. We are in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, and we're on page 86 of the notes. But it's been several weeks because of Christmas and New Year's since we've been together, so it's even more important that we back up to see where we are and what's going on. We're in the last part of chapter 12, so let's kind of focus in on what's happened in chapter 12. We had, first of all, the execution of James in the first two verses. James was the first of the apostles to die. He died not of natural causes, but he was executed because of his preaching Jesus and following Jesus. And that was in the chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then we had, number 2, we had the detention of Peter. Herod decided, hey, this went pretty good to execute James. I'll do the same to Peter. And so he arrests him. He's in prison and under the sentence of being executed. But then in verses 5 to 17, we saw the release of Peter, that God miraculously got him out of that prison, sent an angel, and the angel got him through that prison, past the guards. And you remember in verse 5, we had in our outline human intercession. The believers in Jerusalem were gathered in a prayer meeting, praying that Peter would be released. And then when he's released, he comes knocking on the door, and a little servant girl, Rhoda, answers the door, and she slams the door and goes to tell everyone it's Peter. And they say, oh, no, he can't be Peter, even though they're praying. Oh, it's always a rebuke to all of us as well, because we often are the same. So we had human intercession, and we had heaven's intervention in verses 6 to 17. That brought us, in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, to the death of Herod. Now, this is this particular Herod who was reigning at that time. That is not the same Herod who we have at the time of the birth of Christ. That is Herod the Great. This is a grandson of Herod the Great. He's known as Herod Agrippa the First. And we saw in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, the vindictiveness of Herod. That is, when Peter is released, even though he was guarded by these guards, and when Peter gets out and Herod discovers that he's out, Herod kills the guards because of his rage at the fact that Peter is no longer there. Then, number 2, we saw the anger of Herod. Certainly he was angry at the apostles, he was angry at the guards, and so on. But in this case, it's a different situation. It's introduced to us that he is angry with a group of people that live north of the land of Israel in Tyre and Sidon. And that sets the stage for number 3, the pride of Herod, chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. And why don't we read that just to kind of get up to speed. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, and some of those people were these people from Tyre and Sidon with whom Herod had a real grievance. Well, they had come to Caesarea to try to make amends with Herod. So you can imagine that they are leading the cheer, yay Herod, and so on. And verse 22, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And Josephus, the great historian of that day, talks about the terrible, painful death that he did have. We studied that last time, saw the fact that where that happened was in the amphitheater in Caesarea, one of the great sites in the land of Israel to visit today, of ancient sites that are still there. And this very place is very, very prominent in the land of Israel. Well, that brings us to page 86 and number 4, the superior power of God. And the superior power of God in contrast to the power of King Herod. And King Herod thinks he's pretty powerful. And King Herod thinks that he can stop the Christians and stop the church and so on. And not only was he not able to destroy Peter, because it wasn't God's will for Peter to be killed, not only is he himself struck down by God, but look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, how does the word of God increase and multiply? That is saying that it increased and multiplied in the lives of people. First of all, you have the Christians. Instead of being intimidated by this persecution, and instead of withdrawing and saying, oh, I guess we won't talk about Jesus, they're strengthened in their faith, and they're even bolder. And the word of God goes out, and more people come to salvation. And in that sense, the word of God is multiplied because of its effect in people's lives. So what a reversal from the beginning of the chapter. Herod is now dead, and Peter and the church are very much alive. The beginning of the chapter, Herod thinks he's got the church on the ropes. James has been killed, Peter is going to be killed, and Herod is full of pride. Chapter ends, Herod's dead, Peter and the church are very much alive. And of course, tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and do their thing, including hinder the gospel. But God has the last word. As I say that, I think of Mao Zedong in China, who did so much to try to stop the spread of the church and the gospel. And he's gone and been gone for quite a few years, and the church just keeps multiplying. Amazing. Now, Peter may have had these events in chapter 12 in mind when he quoted Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 in 1 Peter, first book that he wrote that's in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:12. So let's look at 1 Peter 3:12. 1 Peter 3:12. Written by the man who was released from the prison here in chapter 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Certainly was carried out with Herod and was carried out with Peter. That takes us to a new section. And I've titled this, Christians Doing Their Job. And that begins in verse 25 of chapter 12 and goes through verse 12 of chapter 13. When you hear the term, the early church, if you're like most Christians, you think, oh, that must have been a fantastic time to be alive, sitting around, waiting for miracles. But it really wasn't like that. They did not have all of their needs provided by miracles. Instead of thinking of it as some kind of paradise, we should simply think of it as a time when Christians were doing their jobs, doing what God called them to do. And that made it special. Now, verse 25, this is one of those places where you kind of wonder what was in the mind of the people that divided our Bible up into chapters and into verses and chapters. Because Verse 25 really belongs at the first part of chapter 13, because this is not at all talking about the events that we just read about in chapter 12. Instead, this picks up where chapter 11, verse 30, left off. And so chapter 12 was kind of like a parenthesis in between the last verse of chapter 30 and the last verse of chapter 12. So let's turn a page or so, whatever it is in your Bible, to chapter 11 and verse 30. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And we'll talk about the background of this in a moment, but there's two people now that we're going to talk about, Barnabas and Paul. And they were involved in chapter 11, the last part. And now we're picking up again with what happened to Barnabas and Saul. So turn back to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So let's start with Barnabas to kind of refresh our memories of Barnabas. The word Barnabas, named Barnabas, means son of encouragement. We met him in chapter 4, verse 36, and Barnabas is a nickname. It was given to him because he was known as, boy, that guy just kind of oozes encouragement. He's always encouraging. So they named him Barnabas. Now, he was Jewish. He was from the island of Cyprus. So he's a Jew born on the Gentile island of Cyprus. He comes to our attention because he's in Jerusalem and he sells some property and gives the money to the church, because the elders were dispersing money to many people in Jerusalem, many believers in Jerusalem who are really going through hard times financially. And he gave this money for that purpose. Now, back in chapter 9, verse 27, we also met Barnabas, because when Saul of Tarsus came to salvation and became the man we know of as Paul, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians and so on. He gets arrested by the Lord, as it were, comes to salvation, winds up spending time with the Lord in Arabia. He spends time in Damascus and learning as well as ministering and so on. When he comes to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem believers are very leery. After all, he has had a passion to kill them and destroy them. And they're not sure, is this a trick so that he can get in among us and then kill us? So they're standoffish as far as it comes to Paul. And it is Barnabas who befriends Paul and then brings him to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and encourages them to embrace Paul as a brother. Then, in chapter 11, persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem pushed out believers. That's always one of the things that happens with persecution, that it winds up spreading the church. And so Christians left Jerusalem, went to many different places. Chapter 11 says they went out as far as Phoenicia. That's north of Israel in the area of Lebanon today on the Mediterranean coast. They went to the island of Cyprus. And who's from Cyprus? Barnabas. And to a city called Antioch. Antioch, now there's going to be two Antiochs in the book of Acts. This is Antioch in Syria, which it still today is in the nation that we call Syria. So chapter 11 mentions that the persecuted believers went out from Jerusalem, including those three places. Now, those Christians that went to Cyprus, after they ministered in Cyprus and led some to the Lord, they then came across the Mediterranean to the mainland and came to Antioch, where they witnessed, and we don't know for sure, doesn't say whether they planned on this or just happened, but whether it was planned this way or just happened, they wound up witnessing to Gentiles. Prior to that, they had been witnessing to Jews, telling Jews about Jesus the Messiah. But in Antioch, they wind up witnessing to Gentiles, and many Gentiles believed in Christ. Well, the word gets back to the church in Jerusalem about these Gentiles have come to faith in Christ in Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas and Saul, sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he began to teach the Gentile believers, because they really had a lot of catching up to do. Jewish believers had a lot of background in Old Testament prophets and Psalms of David and prophecies of Messiah and Adam and Eve and sin and so on. But Gentiles had a lot of catching up to do. So Barnabas was sent to be involved in teaching them. Well, while he is there, he remembers this young man, Paul, used to be called Saul of Tarsus. And he begins to think, you know, he's uniquely equipped to teach these Gentiles because he's Jewish, and in fact he was a Pharisee, strictest of the Jews as far as Judaism before coming to salvation, but he was from a Gentile culture, and so he knew Gentiles according to the culture. So Barnabas sets out to go to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, which isn't too far away from Antioch. It's in the same region. And see if he can find him. You know, that may have been like trying to find a needle in a haystack. We have it easier today. We have phones and cell and email and all kinds of ways we can try to track someone down, but they didn't have that. So he starts out not knowing exactly where he is, but God in his providence brings them together. And he brings Paul with him back to Antioch, and Paul becomes involved in teaching the Gentile believers in Antioch. Well, in the meantime, God revealed to the believers in Antioch that a worldwide famine was coming in a fairly short time. He revealed that through prophets. And the church in Antioch knew that the church and Christians in Jerusalem were going to be especially hard hit. And so they took up an offering to send to the church in Jerusalem so to help them in this coming famine. And who did they send to Jerusalem with the offering? Barnabas and Saul. So that's where we are when we come to chapter 25 of chapter 12. So, Barnabas and Saul, by the way, this is about, and of course we know him as Paul, but this is about 12 years after Paul's conversion. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, so they have returned to Antioch from Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Where they had completed their service. The service was taking the offering, the money from the Christians at Antioch. So they've taken it there, done whatever they needed to do there. And so now Barnabas and Saul are going back to Antioch, and they bring with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, later we'll learn Mark is a cousin or relative, distant relative of Barnabas. Mark's mother's home is in Jerusalem and was the gathering place for the believers. Probably was the home where the upper room was, where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper. And you remember Mark, and I was going to mention in a moment, of course, that Mark wrote a gospel called the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's gospel, he tells a story that the other gospel writers don't include that happened that night after the Passover meal, that only he doesn't put a name to the person, which was common for writers in those days, just like John writing the Gospel of John. Whenever there's a scene that he appears, he never says, "And I did this or that." He says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." There's an incident in Mark's gospel where after the Last Supper in probably Mark's mother's house, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's arrested. And Mark puts in there the story that's probably about himself. He talks about a young man that went to see what was happening, and one of the soldiers grabbed him and he runs away, leaving his cloak behind. And that probably was John Mark. He probably was in the house where the Last Supper was being held, wouldn't have been in the upper room with the disciples because it was only the disciples and Jesus, but he was probably listening through the keyhole or something and knew what was going on and went. But anyway, this John Mark is now connected with Barnabas and Paul, and he's going to be for a bit, and then something's going to happen. So that's setting the stage. Turning the page to page 87, we have number 2, Ministering to the Lord. And that's chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. This chapter 13, is a turning point in the book of Acts, because now, from now on till the end of the book of Acts, it's going to be the story of Paul. Peter's been prominent in the first part. Now it's going to be Paul from now on. Look at verse 1. Now there was in the church at Antioch. Antioch becomes what you might call the base of operations for Paul's ministry that's about to start. And you remember the church at Antioch was started by believers who had left Jerusalem because of persecution, went to the island of Cyprus, led people to Christ there. They came to Antioch and began to share the gospel. And then, of course, now you have Paul connected with Barnabas and so on. So there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Prophets, the primary responsibility of prophets in the Old Testament was they were proclaimers of God's truth. And God did give them direct revelation of his truth. They did not get their truth from the Bible, as we do, because the New Testament hadn't been written. And so God gave direct revelation to these men. That's part of the reason that they are called prophets. Now that ceased, that is, the giving of direct revelation ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Now, along with the apostles, the prophets were the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. That's told to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And as the New Testament was completed, there are no more apostles, but there are pastors, teachers, and evangelists who build on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we have prophets and then we have teachers. The teacher's ministry is to give a clearer understanding of God's truth and biblical truth and so on. So there were at the church at Antioch some prophets and some teachers. Among them were, and we get to know some of them, first of all, Barnabas is mentioned. And by the way, as we go through this, note of great diversity in them. Barnabas is a Jew from Cyprus. And there's Simeon, a Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Simeon. You remember one of the 12 sons of Jacob was named Simeon, but in Greek it comes out as Simon. So Peter's first name, we call him Simon Peter, but he would have called himself Simeon, would be the Hebrew way of saying it. So another Jewish name, who was called Niger. Now, Niger was a common Roman name, and he might have been a Roman citizen as well as being Jewish. Now, Niger here is probably used as a nickname, and when it's used as a nickname, it usually is a nickname because the person had a dark complexion. He may have been from Ethiopia or elsewhere in North Africa. So, we've got those two. And then here's an interesting one. Before we get to him, Lucius of Cyrene, that's in the northern part of Africa. And then, look at this. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Wow. Now, this Herod the Tetrarch is not the Herod that we just read about in chapter 12, who was struck down by God. That was a third generation Herod. This Herod the Tetrarch is a second generation of the Herods. He is a son of Herod the Great. And we call him Herod Antipas. And he's the Herod who killed John the Baptist, and the Herod who had Jesus on trial before Jesus went to the cross. So here's Manaen, who is described here as a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, some translations translate it, he was a half-brother of Herod. The Greek word can give the idea of a sibling or a courtier in the court. ESV and perhaps the majority of the translations go with that translation, that he was someone not in the royal family, but who was a member of the royal court of King Herod. So this is amazing that here is a Jew who was in the court of the king who winds up coming to salvation. And you can imagine he must have told people in the royal family about Christ. And then there's Saul. Now, Saul, of course, is a Jew. He is a tent maker by trade. But he is also someone who had the best rabbinic education of that day and had a tremendous, tremendous mind. God, when he saved him, he then used that mind for God's glory and in some wonderful, wonderful ways. His arguments in explaining doctrine, for instance, are just magnificent. Now, Sunday morning, I mentioned in our study in 1 Thessalonians that there are several places in the New Testament that indicate to us that Paul's personality was not one of great outgoing. He was kind of timid, which makes it very interesting how God uses him, because he becomes a person with many times with great courage and so on. Had an interesting conversation with someone after the service Sunday who said that was the first time they had ever heard that. That they had always heard that, oh, Paul, he's this lion of a personality that's just type one and it's in your face and so on. And he said, now, I got that from a teacher that you may have heard of, Gene Scott, who's dead now, but was on the television for years, and still, I think they play his broadcasts. Anyone know? Do they still? Okay. And his wife took over, and so on, so on. Well, this guy, and I already knew that this guy had for years been in Gene Scott's congregation and so on, and thought that was great and so on. He recognizes some real problems with it now. But anyway, he said, you know, Gene Scott would just built this picture of this guy that just was this lion of a personality. And so this was totally new to him. But as he thought about the scriptures that I mentioned Sunday, he said, yeah, it really does say that. And God delights in taking someone who is weak and letting his strength make him powerful. So I think that is a more biblical view of Saul, who was Paul, rather than picturing him with this great personality that just could go out there and conquer the world. But anyway, here are some examples of these prophets and teachers. Well, verse 2, while they were worshiping. Now, there's a couple of Greek words in the New Testament translated worship with a couple of different ideas. This Greek word describes priests serving in the temple. It's a word that's often used when it's talking about the priests doing their service and daily work in the temple. And the leaders of the church are pictured here as serving the Lord just as surely as the priests in the Old Testament were serving the Lord and all the busy things that they were doing in the temple. And this certainly is true of every one of us as a believer, that we, as we are exercising our spiritual gift and as we are worshiping God, we are doing a service. We are serving God through that worship as well. So it really is a wonderful expression that they were worshiping. And they were worshiping the Lord. It's a reminder that worship is to go to God, not to man. Herod learned that the hard way. So they are worshiping the Lord, and then they are fasting. Now, fasting, the purpose of fasting is not to impress God and is not to gain something. I'm afraid there's a lot of people that get that idea about fasting. Oh, we've got this big need. And if we just fast, we'll get God's attention and we'll move God to do what we want him to do. But that's not the purpose of fasting. It is not to twist God's arm. The purpose of fasting is to concentrate more fully on the things of God, even to the point of setting aside meal times so that we can have time with the Lord and concentrate on him and so on. And certainly there are some positive benefits of fasting, if that's what God leads you to do. By the way, there's no command in the New Testament to fast, although you could say from the Gospels that Jesus presumed that his disciples would fast because he said, when you fast, and then he gave some cautions. Don't make it to be seen by people, but by God. So fasting is, when it's biblical, is usually connected with concentrated prayer. And sometimes you see it connected with repentance as well. Concentrated prayer and or repentance. So what was happening here? Well, perhaps they were seeking to know what role they should have in fulfilling the Great Commission. Because remember, Jesus had given the disciples what we call the Great Commission before he went to heaven, saying, go into all the world and make disciples. And so as they are pondering what's happening in Antioch, wow, Gentiles are coming to salvation. I wonder what our role is supposed to be in going beyond Antioch and taking the gospel to Gentiles all over the world. You can't help but wonder if that isn't the real thing that's on their mind as they're spending this time in prayer and fasting before the Lord. And the church may be saying, perhaps it's time for us to go out to other places. So, continuing in verse 2, the Holy Spirit, so while that's going on, the Holy Spirit said. Now, how did the Holy Spirit say this? What we're going to read. I wish it told us. It doesn't. It'd be interesting. Does that mean that he spoke in a voice that came out of the clouds in heaven? Or flashed it in the sky? No. We presume, because the prophets have been mentioned, that God, through his Spirit, directed the prophets to give this revelation from God, this message from God. In some way, and that would be the most logical way, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So God says, I want to use these two men who you love now in Antioch, who you are so close to, who are so involved in the ministry. I want to take them and set them apart from the ministry that's going on here for me to use them somewhere else. Interesting terminology for Saul, that it would be the terminology of set apart, because Saul, or Paul, had been a Pharisee. And the word Pharisee means set apart once. So here, before he comes to salvation in Christ, he was a set apart one in Judaism, involved in the law. Now, as a believer in Christ, he's still a set apart one, although he's set apart by God to do the work that God has given him to do of take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, later, Paul realized that God setting him apart for this was all of God, even to the point that God did it at his birth. That's in Galatians 1:15. So in Galatians 1:15, Paul talks about the fact that he was set apart from his birth, even before he came to Christ, even before he became an adult. God had set him apart for this. That was in the plan of God. And in Romans 1:1, he talks about it, and we know that God had told him at his conversion, which is before this, that I've set you apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So, the message from God is, I've set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, which is preaching the gospel in Gentile areas. And it's about this time that we begin to know Saul as Paul. He begins to use his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew, Jewish name. Being a Jew born in a city such as Tarsus outside of the land of Israel, he would have been given at birth a Gentile name and a Roman name. Now, since he's going to a Gentile ministry, he begins to go by his Gentile name, which is Paul. Well, turning the page to page 88, we have number 3, sending their own into the world. And that's chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. Now this has become a kind of a Christian tradition that you have a laying on of hands when you commission, for instance, a missionary. The church says, you know, we believe God's called you to go to some other place to teach the gospel, and let's have a service where the leaders place their hands on you and send you out. Or when a man is ordained to the ministry, he comes before the congregation, bows on his knees, and the elders lay hands on him and ordain him to the ministry. Laying the hands on doesn't somehow transfer power from the men who are praying to the person who's being prayed for. But what it is, it's symbolic. It's a symbol that we lay our hands on you and you are going out as our representative. And it's also the idea of we're praying a blessing on you as you go. Both kinds of ideas. So they're saying, brothers, we're with you in the ministry, and as you go, we're part with you, and God bless you as you go. Well, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit directed the church, separate to me, Paul and or Saul and Barnabas, and directed the leaders to commission them to go and so on. And that was the Holy Spirit who was behind it all. They went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is the Mediterranean seaport 16 miles away from Antioch. Antioch is inland. It's not on the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're going to get on a ship, you're going to have to go 16 miles to the west, to the port city of Seleucia, just like L.A. Is not built on a port. But there is the port of L.A., but you have to go from L.A. down to Wilmington and Long Beach and San Pedro to get to the port. Same kind of thing. So they go to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus happens to be where one of these men is from. Which one? Barnabas. I wonder why they pick Cyprus. Doesn't say, and it's possible that the Holy Spirit gave the prophets revelation saying, Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus. But I can't help but wonder if it's more that God allowed them the freedom to make a choice, to think through. I mean, after all, God has given us a mind. And we talk so often about finding the will of God. And we want God to speak from heaven and make it so clear and so on. And yet, so often, the way God wants us to find the will of God is to use our mind. And we think through, what are my options? What are the pros and what are the cons? And to weigh them and with our mind think through, okay, when I see it this way, which is the best way to go? Sunday night, had a conversation with someone who was wondering about his career, which way to go, and wants to do God's will, of course, and so on. And I said, well, you know, maybe you should sit down and write a list of the pros, a list of the cons, and weigh them against each other and use the mind that God has given you to seek out what is the best way to go. And he said, I never thought of that. Which is often the case. We think of the somehow something spectacular. That seems so mundane to do it that way. And yet, God gave us a brain to think these things through. So, Barnabas could have easily said, you know, I think we have a natural open door on the island of Cyprus. Because that's where I'm from. I have family and contacts there and so on. And as they weighed the options, they decided that's where we should start. I don't know that for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if that isn't how it happened. Now, on the next page in your notes, you have a map. A crude map, but it's a map. And what you have there, the top of the sheet, you have that squiggly line coming down. That's the coast of Turkey today. And then it goes east, and then starts coming south, and where it says Seleucia and Antioch, that's in Syria today, and then a little below that is Lebanon, and then below that is the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and so on. So this gives you an idea of where everything is. So you see on the right there, Antioch, where they've been, and then they go to the coast to Seleucia. They get in a boat and they go to an island called Cyprus, which is an island still today that's in the news fairly often. You read about it both as a vacation destination as well as things happening there. And they come first to a port city called Salamis or Salamis. And then they come to the capital city of Paphos. That gives you an idea. Well, turning back to page 88, let's come to then number 4, proclaiming the word of God, chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis or Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, which is what we would expect them to do. They're not coming with a message about themselves or a message about the Roman Empire or politics or economics. They're coming with the message of God. So they proclaim the word of God. That's the job of every believer. And they did it in the synagogues of the Jews, just like Paul wrote in Romans. He said, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we went to the synagogues, a natural place to start. And there's Jews there who, of course, know the Old Testament law and the prophecies of the Messiah and so on. And they begin to point out how they have been fulfilled in Jesus. And they had John to assist them. The word assist, the Greek word assist, is a word for an under rower. It's the idea in the old ships that the Romans had. They had down below the deck rows of slaves who were the rowers. And up above you had the officers and higher people and so on. But that ship's not going to get anywhere if it doesn't have the under rowers there pushing the oars. And it's very interesting for the idea of missions today and missionary work to realize that there has always been a need for John to assist. Still today, we have that. A very important part of missions is what we call church planting and pioneering, going and actually planting a church somewhere. But no church planter could ever do that if there were not people assisting in the background. Today, a church planter, they need a missionary pilot, perhaps, to fly them into this area. Otherwise, it's going to take them days and days and days to paddle up a canoe or something. They need someone back at the home base taking care of the finances. They need people back in the United States and other home countries giving financially and praying for them. They need someone providing medical care and someone writing or translating the New Testament after they learn the language of these people. And on and on and on and on and on it goes with those who are assisting as missionaries. And so you can look at the missionaries that our church supports. For instance, a couple of months ago, Tom and Linda Garber were here. They are not church planters, but they have a unique ministry in that they will go to just about any third world country that you can imagine that has missionaries there trying to reach the people, but they're hindered because they don't have electric power or they don't have clean water and these technical needs. And so they go and get that going and provide that for them so that the missionaries can do the work that they have been called to do. We have Judy Lynn Anderson and the Davies who are with Wycliffe Bible Translators so that they could translate the Bible into the language of these people that will be reached by the church planter and evangelist and so on. Paul and Mary Jean Buttrey, who were here just a short time ago, who now are officially retired after over 40 years serving the Lord in Taiwan. Both of them were behind-the-scenes missionaries. Paul did a number of things in those 40 years. So much of the time he was involved in administering. There are a lot of missionaries in Taiwan, and there needs to be some administration directing the missionaries. He was involved in that. He was involved for years and years in training Taiwanese believers to become the pastors and teachers of the church in Taiwan and so on. Very important work of assisting. Mary Jean, when they first went, was for many years was a, and she is a medical doctor, and was serving in a hospital in Taiwan. In more recent years, every mission field, they were with OMF, so take OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Every mission field that OMF is in, they need someone with medical training there to give counsel and advice and direction to the medical needs of every one of those missionaries. Mary Jean did that for quite a while. So that those who are the church planters and the evangelists and so on can do their work. So praise God for those that do the work like John did here. Well, then we come to number 5, confronting Satan's kingdom. And that's in chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. And I think we will actually stop there tonight. That is some unique things are about to happen that we'll get into next week. But I'm going to close in prayer, and then I want to share something about something that's going to happen. So, Father, we do thank you that we can look at what happened here, the beginning of the church, and for sending out these first missionaries. And we pray today for those that are out in the unreached areas, reaching people that have never heard about Christ, as well as areas where they have heard about Christ, but very few people know the gospel. And we think of the shocks in Albania and so on. Lord, we pray that you would open the doors for them, and that the people's eyes and would be opened by your Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel. So bless your word to our understanding tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.